Father. So thankful for this church, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful for the freedom that we have to come here and worship you and sing praises to you and study the Bible together. Lord, I pray for this church that you'll bless us this morning and bless our time with one another as we look at your scripture. Pray that you open our eyes and ears so we can see and hear what it is you have for us today. I pray that you speak through me, Lord. Use me as your servant. And I pray that we can experience rich knowledge and instruction from your word this morning. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Good morning, Birchridge. I know it might be hard to believe, but I am not Pastor Milt. Pastor Milt had to take his grandson back home, so he went back down south and he asked if I'd step in. I said, sure, but he'll be back next week, don't worry, and he's going to continue his awesome teaching he's been doing in the book of James. He's going to wrap that up next Sunday. He didn't pass that torch to me. He wanted to finish it off, and I don't blame him. But before we get started, I want you to take a look at your bulletin. Next Sunday is Promotion Sunday. What does that mean? Well, the kids, all the school-age kids, need to come into service with their parents. We're going to do a special little promotion service demonstration for them. And they're going to get prayed over and as they graduate up into the Pathfinders, which is a really cool thing. So all those kids are growing up so fast. But so a little bit of knowledge there. I'll back up what Victoria said at the beginning. Definitely come to the Worship Connect if you're interested in tech, running the sound, or interested in singing, playing an instrument, something like that. They work so hard, and we're so blessed to have so many people passionate about music here at church. And I know there's more of you out there, so come on over to that. And then the other thing I want to highlight is the Birchridge Community Church Huddle that's happening September 14th. It's at 10 a.m. That's some details about what's going on in the church. We're going to talk about some finances, talk about the budget, talk about the direction, you know, new things, all that kind of stuff. So if you're interested in that and you really call Birchridge home, I would encourage you to be there. I know it's kind of right in the middle of hunting season, but make it if you can. So this morning, we're going to get into something that I think God has really given me a passion for and something that he's definitely laid on my heart. And that is the rising issue and problem of false teachers and false prophets within the church. Now, when I say the church, I'm obviously talking about the church at large, God's church as a whole. But it's a major problem. It's something that has existed for a long time, and it's talked about often in the Bible, because God obviously saw that this would be an issue. It would be a tactic that was used against his believers, his followers, the church. And he wants to warn us against that. So that's what we're going to ultimately be looking at. And we need to know. We need to pay attention to that because it is a problem. It's not a new problem. It's a problem that's existed for thousands of years, which is why the Bible speaks on it. But it's definitely a problem today because we're inundated day in and day out with opinions, knowledge, wisdom, experience. It's constant. The onset of social media and its proliferation has led to this possibility. It's led to this ongoing occurrence. Everyone's vying for your attention. Everyone's trying to tell you how to be happy, how to have peace, change these things in your lives. And that absolutely exists within the church. The unfortunate part about that is that so much of that is not founded in the Word of God. It's not founded in truth. It's false. It's leading people astray. And this is not an accident. This is not something that has just slowly started to happen. This is a direct tactic that Satan uses against the church. That's his foremost mission, is to destroy as much of God's creation as he can, and try to prevent as many people as possible from coming to know the Lord. It's a very serious thing. And it's something that the church should take much more serious than it does now. I think it's become easy in society for there to be a complacency, there to be an acceptance even of people that say they know Jesus and love the Lord, but their lives present something very different. Let's take a look quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there if you have your Bibles. We're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Paul is talking to the church of Corinth here, and he speaks to this issue directly. So here we have evidence of this happening in the church long ago. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." This is a tactic that's been used for quite some time. Yes, Satan's present and working in the secular world, that's very clear. But he's definitely working to divide the church. And it's a common tactic. There's a quote from the book The Art of War, written by Sun Tzu. And that quote is this: "All warfare is based on deception. Therefore, when capable, feign incapacity. When active, inactivity. When near, make it appear that you are far away. When far away, that you are to lure him. Feign disorder and strike him. When he concentrates, prepare against him. Where he is strong, avoid him. Anger his general and confuse him. Pretend incompetence and encourage his arrogance." Sun Tzu is a famous Chinese general and tactician, and he wrote the book The Art of War, and he claims that warfare is all deception. It's based on deception. And that is definitely the case when we take a look at false teachers and false prophets. So we're going to spend the most of our time in 2 Peter. I invite you to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And full transparency, 1 and 2 Peter, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, are among my favorite books of the Bible. I really enjoy the way Peter articulates his writings and how he communicates to those he's writing to. I also kind of see myself a little bit when I look at Peter, especially early life of Peter. Sometimes he spoke before he thought and kind of stumbled about. So I can empathize with that to some degree. But these books are fantastic, and I would encourage you to read them and study them thoroughly. And for those of you that already have read them and studied them thoroughly, you're probably looking at your bulletin right now and seeing all those verses in there, and you're like, how in the world are we going to get through all of that in one sermon? And that's a fair question. So we're going to be here for about 2 weeks, so lock in, prepare yourself. No, not really. Our goal this morning is to take a close look at what the Bible says here. I want to first present through 2 Peter chapter 2 what Peter has to say about who these false teachers are. Let's look at some of their characteristics so we can better recognize them. And then most importantly, we're going to take a look back at chapter 1, so we're going to kind of work backwards a little bit and see how do we defend ourselves against them as Christians. My goal is for you to walk away from here with a practical knowledge on this so you can really put it to practice immediately, because it's a very serious problem within the church. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Notice this verse said false prophets and teachers. So we get two different kinds here. People who are going to lead us astray through their teaching and instruction, and then people who are going to say, oh, I've been told something from God, and now I'm going to tell it to you. The thing to really pay attention to here is that it says teachers among you. What does that mean? Well, that tells us that we're not talking about Islamic prophets or Buddhist monks or Hindu teachers. We're talking about teachers from within the church, teachers that believe or say that they believe in God. That's the worst kind. That's the trickiest one. And that's why they have to do it in secret. It says they will secretly introduce. They have to be careful. So it's malicious. It's planned. It's sneaky. Hard to recognize. And they don't just secretly introduce heresies, but what kind of heresies? It's destructive heresies. What's a destructive heresy? Destructive heresies are anything that misleads you from the truth of the gospel, lies to you about how to truly get salvation, what that means, and the sacrifice that Jesus made. Things that are going to keep you from redemption. Those are destructive heresies. Also things that will divide the church. Satan wants to get in and divide the church. And he will use false prophets to do it. That verse says that they will even deny the master that bought them. What does that mean? That means that they're going to blaspheme God and Jesus' works. And it's not always easy to identify. We need to put in the effort to make sure we're catching these things. Let's look at verse 2. Many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Some translations will say blasphemed. Many will follow them. Why? Because unfortunately, we're born into sin, and sin is all too attractive to someone that doesn't have the strength of the Lord. It's all we care about, ultimately. And if you have a teacher that's telling you, oh yeah, you can do these things, and guess what? You're saved, but you can keep on sinning. Well, that seems like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? But that's not at all what the Bible teaches, is it? That's not evidence of a truly changed person. But that's an easy message to follow, and many, many do. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a promise from Jesus. He's direct. That's a statement. He's not joking around about it. It's very serious. And many, many will fall into that category. And it's a heartbreaking thing. Look at verse 3. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I would love to jump into that further, especially the end of that when it talks about their destruction and their judgment. But what I want to focus on here is the word greed. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, their judgment from long ago," and it continues on. Their greed. They're going to use the drive and the power of greed to exploit people. We see it often. We see it with, I don't even have to say any names, but there's several false teacher tele-evangelists out there that'll say something along the lines of, "If you truly believe in God and you want your family member to be healed, then donate this amount of money in show of faith, and then surely they'll be healed." That's not biblical at all. That's exploitive. That's twisting things. That's preying on people's emotional insecurities and emotional vulnerabilities for a gain. And the gain is often monetary and societal. They want money and status. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This brings us to our first characteristic of the false prophet. And that first characteristic is that they're greedy. They're greedy. They love money. They love power. They love position. They're in it to gain things. Let's skip down to verse 10. See what it has to say further. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt passion and despise authority, reckless, self-centered, they speak abusively of angelic majesties without trembling. Those who indulge. It doesn't say those who participate in a little bit here and there. No, those who indulge, those who generously participate in what? Corrupt passion of the flesh, which is sexual lust, desire, but lustful intentions. It says they are reckless and self-centered. They are obsessed with their own way and their own power. But this ultimately brings us to characteristic number two, and that is that they're lustful. False teachers are lustful. Obsessed with the corrupt passions of the world. They're also obsessed with their own power. And unfortunately, they do not truly fear the Lord. They mock his angelic creations. What are angelic creations? Well, the angels. The angels. God obviously made the angels. He has a very special relationship with them. He has a very special relationship with us. But angels are still God's creation. Verse 11. Let's look at that. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a demeaning judgment against them before the Lord. Guess what? This includes fallen angels. Are we called to mock God's creation? No. They will receive judgment. God has stored up wrath for them. We don't need to speak badly about them in an effort to tear them down. It's not our responsibility. That's well within God's plan. And that will happen, especially to Satan. So we don't need to waste our time trying to tear them down. We need to focus on Christ. This is also a common thing that you see with false teachers, and I think it's because it's kind of sneaky. A name that comes to head right away is Kenneth Copeland. He frequently uses abusive language towards demons and Satan, but it doesn't fit who we're called to be as Christians. And I think it's a sneaky method and tactic to make you feel like he's on your team. And that leads us to characteristic number three, and that is arrogant. They are arrogant. False teachers are full of pride. They're narcissistic. They're arrogant. Why? Because they're obsessed with their own power. They only care about their own authority. That verse says they despise authority. Verse 10 says that. Why? Well, because they don't want to surrender to any rules. They run their own life. They're their own God. They're self-rulers. Pay attention to that. That's a clear characteristic of many false teachers. Verse 13 through 15 there. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, accursed children, abandoning the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the reward of unrighteousness. They're obsessed with the pleasures of the world. And they practice them openly, often in arrogance, in front of the church. They do it in fellowship with you. Why can they pull that off? Well, because they've deceived you. Many times the congregation practices with them. It's like a big party. They claim the name of Jesus, but they live a life that has nothing to do with them. What is that? Well, they want to keep living their sinful lives, full of pleasure, things of the world. But ultimately, that's a deception. And that brings us to characteristic number four. They are deceivers. They are deceivers. So false teachers are full of greed. They're full of lust. They're arrogant, narcissistic, and they're deceivers. They intentionally deceive those for whatever their motive is. And Satan doesn't care what that motive is. He'll use many of those things to cause him to deceive, because it accomplishes his end goal, which is to divide and destroy the church and to introduce those destructive heresies. Ultimately, though, how do we recognize a false teacher? Well, by their ungodly actions, or as the Bible often describes that, by their fruit. We'll recognize them by their fruit. This is not good fruit, what we've described so far. Jesus speaks to this issue as well, also in chapter 7, so turn back over there if you will. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits. In that verse, Jesus says they will come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? That's talking about how the prophets of the time dressed. They would often dress in wool, and so they would intentionally do that to mislead those, make people think they were prophets of God. Dangerous. We need to be aware of it. So how do we defend against this as Christians? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us that too. It describes them. And like I said, we're kind of working backwards. I wanted you to get an image, get an idea of who we're talking about right now. Let's take a look at these false teachers, which we have. We've pointed out a couple characteristics. We're going to stop there in chapter 2 because, like I said, this could go on for weeks. And we're going to flip back over to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And now we're going to take a look at the instructions Peter gives us on how to build up defensive measures to recognize, deal with, and ultimately confront false teachers within the church. Let's look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that's his introduction, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse. What's he saying here? Well, ultimately, Peter's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. That's why he says, to those of you, or to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, to those of you who believe what I believe, what we believe, he's talking specifically to believers, to Christians. And that is defensive measure number one. Defensive measure number one is that you must be a believer and a follower of Christ. You must be redeemed. You have to be a believer. And you might think, well, that doesn't seem fair. If people aren't believers, how do they escape the influence of false teachers? And that's the heartbreaking part, is that they can't. Not without the power of God. They can't do it under their own power. They'll be deceived. They love sin too much. We love sin too much. A message will come along that tickles their ears, like it talks about in 2 Timothy. It won't be sound doctrine. It won't be biblical. But it'll sound just about right, and it'll allow me to keep living my sinful life. So yeah, I'll follow that. That's a great deal. That's not a great deal. That ends in destruction. Without the grace of God, and without the discernment that only the Holy Spirit can provide, they're not going to be able to know right from wrong. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And this highlights why it's so important to hold our teachers and hold those that are in the church accountable for what they're teaching, and to test them. See what they're talking about. Go back, double check. But more importantly, we need to root these people out, these false teachers. They're leading people astray. They're lying. They're confusing people from the truth of Jesus Christ and the Bible. It's a dangerous business. It's a dangerous game. And Satan is good at it. How do we build these defenses? Let's start looking at it. Verse 2 through 4 here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. I wish we could dig into that so deeply. That's an incredible text of Scripture. But there's probably like 6 sermons in there, so we're going to do an overview here. Peter is offering an encouraging greeting, but more importantly, a reminder of the significance of the shared knowledge that we have as believers. What is that shared knowledge? The gospel and our salvation. For those, again, he's talking to Christians, for those that truly have been saved. What an amazing thing to remind us of. He's also reminding us that we've been called by God. And we must remember that we owe our life to him. We're called to surrender. Live our lives in reverence and loyal obedience. Because he's made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He died for our sins so that we can be saved. And his grace is available to us. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yeah, a living sacrifice. Let's look again at verse 4 here. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. We're reminded about what this means. What does our salvation mean? Well, it means by through his grace we're worthy of his promises. And what does he promise us? Eternal life with him in his glory. It's incredible. We're reminded that we're truly born again and that we, by God's power, have been granted escape from this corrupt and rotten world that we live in. Hallelujah. So ultimately, what do we find out from this? Well, Peter's telling us to have confidence. Confidence in our salvation. This is measure number 2. Have confidence in your salvation. If you believe the word of Jesus, you believe the Bible, then that means you must believe his promises. And if you have faith in Christ, you've repented of your sins, and you've surrendered your life to him, then he will keep those promises. Your salvation is guaranteed. If those things have truly happened, and you've truly approached him with a changed heart. Don't be easily swayed. Stand firm in your faith. It's backed by the assurances of God's word. God's word. Something that we're blessed to be able to reference whenever we want. It's here for us. Let's look at verse 5. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road here. Now for this very reason, for the reason of your salvation, and because you're confident in that, and because you are saved, is what we're talking about here. So again, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And then it's going to continue on from there, but we're going to stop right there at the end of verse 5. Peter very intentionally uses the word diligence here. Diligence. It's an important word. It's not, you know, oh, apply a little bit of effort. No, it's diligence. In English, the definition of diligence is defined as steady, earnest, and energetic effort devoted and painstaking work and application to accomplish an undertaking. That's the kind of effort we're talking about. That's what diligence truly means. So then apply that to that verse. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence. Not a little bit, all of it. And your faith supply moral excellence. Supply is also a very important word. In the original Greek context, that's referring to like a choir master or someone that leads a choir, which might sound weird at first, but the reason is because in that culture, plays, choirs, assemblies like that, entertaining focuses were very important, big part of Greek culture. And the choir master was responsible for supplying that choir with everything they needed to be successful, with great generosity. No expenses, or no holds barred, whatever phrase you want to use there. Spare no expense is what I was looking for. That's the kind of supply, that generous, ongoing supply, maximum effort. And what are we supplying? Moral excellence. Peter paints a picture here of working hard with great care and effort for our faith and generously supplying it with good fruit. What does that look like? Well, we're going to take a little glance at that as we continue on here. So starting again in verse 5, and then we'll go on because it kind of flows out of there. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Pay attention to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't make you useless. In fact, it's evidence of a changed heart. This is in direct contrast. This lifestyle is in direct contrast to that of the false teacher who's displaying bad fruit. This is very obviously what? Good fruit. This is good fruit. This truly sets you apart. This makes you different. We're called to be set apart. Romans 12:1 said, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be in the world. Be set apart from it. Live your life as a living sacrifice to who? To God. If the Holy Spirit's truly in our lives, then we should be doing our best to abstain from sin. Yes, we're not perfect, but that should be our foremost goal, is to live a life that's bearing good fruit, that's pleasing to God. But sometimes Christians forget. I know I have. I definitely have. You become complacent. You become lazy. You start to forget what that cost is and what God's really done for us. Peter knows that too, and he talks about that in verse 9. Let's look at it. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What a thing to forget. What have they forgotten? Their purification. They've forgotten that they've been saved. And they become complacent, even sometimes, I think, to a level of taking God's grace for granted. That's not the place we need to be. We need to live our life in reverence. But complacency is a very real thing, and it's a very dangerous thing, and it can happen. I was in the Army, and when I was in the Army, I was a paratrooper or an airborne infantryman. Spent several years in the Army, went over to Afghanistan, so got some time in combat overseas. There's a saying that we used in the Army, and it's a common saying. It's a common saying among combat arms in the military. And if you were in the military, you've probably heard it. And that saying is, complacency kills. What's it used for? Well, it's reserved for a reminder to let your brothers or sisters know, keep your head in it. Don't abstain from your responsibilities, because we're relying on you, man. And what's the cost? Well, the cost is life and death. It's a very big cost, a very serious, it's the ultimate cost as far as the world is concerned. Complacency kills. There's a very interesting statistical fact that comes out of the GWAT era, or Global War on Terror era, which is the era that I was in. And it has to do with combat deployments. Combat deployments are usually about a year long. They're about 12 months on average. They can be longer, they can be a little shorter. But the statistic is about when the casualties start to occur. Well, a lot of people would think it would happen at the beginning, because you've got a lot of new soldiers. They're newbies. They don't have the hardened combat experience. Some of them do, but most of them don't. A lot of them came right out of basic training, and they're thrust into combat. You'd think immediately, oh, it makes sense that that's where most of the mistakes and missteps would happen. But no. By and large, most of the casualties occur at the very end of deployment. Why? Because complacency kills. Because you get used to that way of life. You're literally living over there. Day in and day out, you're doing the same thing. You become complacent. When I was in Afghanistan, my platoon went the whole deployment without hitting a single IED or improvised explosive device. In my province that we were operating in, they were prevalent. That was the main way they attacked people. The last month of deployment, my platoon hit one. And it was 100% due to complacency. We all admitted it. We briefed it afterwards. Thankfully, no one was killed in that specific instance. But we hadn't hit one the whole time. And then we all started to think about home and kind of take our head out of it. We got complacent. We got lazy. And we could have all been killed. Ultimately, what happens is you do forget the cost. You forget the cost is your life. Make no mistake, we are in a spiritual state of war. And what's the cost? Well, it's your soul. It's your eternity. And that's the cost for everyone else too. We need to be alert. Be diligent. Work hard to live for Christ. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters." You're not alone, but keep your head on a swivel. That's another phrase we'd use in the military. What does that mean? Look around. Look for potential threats. Stay alert. Pay attention. Be diligent. Let's look at verse 10 through 11. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." What a promise. What great news. Abundantly supplied. For this reason, be even more diligent. Be sure. Be confident. Be confident in your faith. And practice these things. Live life this way and you will not stumble. You're not going to be doubting your salvation. You know, that's a common problem. That's happened, I think, to most Christians. You will not stumble. And of course, heaven will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I don't want there to be any confusion. We all know how we're saved. Through faith in Christ, correct? This is not saying that you have to do these works to have heaven abundantly supplied to you. But this is how we're asked to live. This is a true life of surrender. It's a byproduct to your salvation. It's a byproduct of a changed heart and of the Holy Spirit moving in you to sanctify your life. It's an ongoing effort. It's an ongoing journey. And everyone's journey might look a little bit different. But as long as we stick to the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word, and stay away and keep these false teachers away from the church, the reward is great. Verse 19 through 21. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This brings us to measure number four, defense measure number four, and that is you must know the Scripture. You must know the Scripture. This is so important. What is our church family declaration? Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Yes. Why did we make that our church declaration? Because it's so important. We must study the word of God. And this is the literal word of God. And so many people don't think about it that way. There was times I didn't think about it that way, but this is the literal word of God here. It's incredible that we even have this. It's almost outside of time. It's relevant today as it was thousands of years ago. What an incredible thing. It's specific instructions for us on how to live. It's not based on any one man's interpretation. It is the fully inspired, literal word of God. It needs no adding. It needs no taking away. It is a fully realized and complete yet living document that God has blessed us with. Study the word. Study it. We must know it. This is absolutely one of the best ways to spot a false teacher. If you know the word of God, you'll hear something not biblical and you'll recognize it just like that. And what should we do? Well, we should root those people out of the church. Nice try. That's not what the Bible says. You're done. Get out of here. God takes this seriously. We don't take it seriously anymore. And that in the Old Testament, God instructed people to kill false prophets if they found them. How do we deal with it today? By having this confidence in our salvation. By being diligent and bearing good fruit. And by knowing the Word of God. We must know it. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. God's Word. There is literally no excuse not to study it. 2 Peter is a book that not only teaches us how to defend against false teachers, how to recognize them, but it gives us an encouraging reminder on who we are. Who are we? We're Christians. We're Christ followers. We're believers. We're children of God. Amen? That's who we are. We must remember that. So be confident in your salvation. Be diligent in your obedience. And be knowledgeable of the Word of God. And if you do these things, you'll be blessed, and we'll be able to defend against those false teachers. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your word, your instructions that you've blessed us with. We're so thankful that we can freely comb through these things and see what it is you have for us, Lord. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that our church will foster and grow strong believers, those who are confident in their salvation. They believe your promises. Lord, those who practice those good things, the things only possible through the Holy Spirit, they'll live lives set apart, that we're not trying to blend in and fit in with society, but that we're very openly set apart from that sinful world and live a life that's acceptable to you, a life as a living sacrifice, Lord. I pray that everyone's goal is to do that here. Lord, I also pray that everyone will leave today with a stirring burn to read and study your word diligently. Lord, I want us to be a church that reads and studies the Bible, and I pray that that never changes, Lord. I pray that no matter who teaches from this pulpit, that it's always grounded in your scripture and in your truth, Lord. Lord, I also pray for those who come to church who do not know you yet, that those that do can be a wonderful example of what the truth looks like, and that we will know the word and know how to lead people to the truth, that truth is never twisted, never maligned, and that we never mislead anyone who's looking for the truth, Lord. I pray that if someone is here that is feeling that stirring and they don't know if they know you, that they'll step out in faith. Talk to someone here or talk to you directly, Lord, or they can be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for everything you've done for us and for this church. In your precious name I pray, amen.